I've seen so many smiling faces tonight that the lesson title doesn't seem appropriate in some ways. Why is thy countenance sad? We're going to study from Nehemiah chapter 2. But I'm going to tell you my countenance is sad tonight. And that is because on the PowerPoint this morning, there was a statement there about a letter being written by Paul. And obviously Paul didn't write 3 John. John wrote 3 John. And the reason that I'm sad about it is because Angie and I found that mistake and thought it was corrected before it made it to the laptop, but apparently it wasn't. I could joke and say I was just testing you to see if you would notice, and guess what? One person passed the test. All right. But anyway, sorry for any confusion that that might have caused. I'm sure you know that Paul didn't write 3 John, but anyway. The word sad is found 11 times in the Bible. Sadness and sadly are used only once. We think about it, there's a lot of sadness in the world today, but there's a lot of gladness as well. And sadness is not always bad. Solomon said that sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness the countenance of the heart is made better. Sometimes sadness is necessary to cause us to appreciate the good things, to cause us to see the things that need to be corrected, and to give us a better perspective upon life and upon our and in our life in service to God. And so sadness, the Bible says, is not always a bad thing. Sometimes it is a good thing. It's indeed profitable, really, to understand maybe why some biblical characters were sad and what they did to get over it. That's the important thing, isn't it? Well, when we look at the book of Nehemiah, we find that Nehemiah was sad because his beloved city, Jerusalem, was in a state of disrepair, and it was being ridiculed. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2, the text reads this way. Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof were burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear be now attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house, we have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. And he goes on and he continues in this prayer to plead to God for deliverance for not only himself, but for Jerusalem, and that he might be able to go back and rebuild. You come down to chapter 2 and you find Nehemiah being placed in a very awkward position. He was the wine taster for Artaxerxes, the king, there in verse 1. It wasn't that he was just tasting to see if the flavor was good, but the kings of that day would have a wine taster and someone that would also taste the food to ensure that what they were about to eat had not been altered in some way, in other words, poisoned. And so Nehemiah was in a very prominent place in the court of Artaxerxes. And the Bible says there in verse 1 of chapter 2, he said, I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. The king depended upon Nehemiah, but the king was concerned about Nehemiah. He knew that he wasn't physically ill. He knew that something was troubling him. He, being the king, could have ordered that Nehemiah be removed from his office and from his service, but instead he expressed concern for him, and that speaks highly of Nehemiah. Nehemiah said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city of and place of my father's sepulchres lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? So he said, I was afraid, but I said, why shouldn't I be upset? He was bold in that statement. The king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven and said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchers, that I may build it." So Nehemiah was a very sad person. It makes sense. If you thought about your hometown here in Alabama, if you thought about Elkmont or Athens or your community, wherever you live, if you thought about it being destroyed in one of those tornadoes, if you thought about an enemy of the United States coming in and destroying what you owned and the place where your relatives and your ancestors were buried, it had been desecrated, you would be upset about it as well. So Nehemiah's countenance was sad. He was sorrowful. He was upset. And it made sense. And when he told the king understood. And the king knew that Nehemiah wanted to do something about it, because he asked him, "What is your request?" So Nehemiah requested to go back and to build. Well, wasn't it the case that the Babylonians had taken Judah, that they had destroyed the temple, and this succession of kingdoms? Was it not that the Jews might have been a thorn in the side of all these other world kingdoms? But apparently Artaxerxes didn't worry about that. He didn't look at it that way. Eventually, he's going to send him back and let him do exactly what he had asked to do, and that is to go back and rebuild the walls of the city and the sepulchers of his father. Nehemiah did more than weep. Nehemiah first prayed to God. He wanted God's blessing on the request that he was going to make to the king. And so the first thing he did was he prayed about it. And the second thing he did, he was honest about it. He said, "This is the problem, and this is what I want to do." And because of that, he was able to do what he wanted, do what he felt he needed to do. So he prayed, and he sacrificed, and he worked hard. And because of what he did, his sad countenance turned his sorrow into satisfaction and into great joy when he had completed the work that he was sent to do. So there's something that could be learned there. Maybe it is the case even for us that sometimes when we face a challenge, that prayer and sacrifice and hard work can make all the difference, and that can turn a sad countenance to a joyful countenance. You don't believe it? Try it. Just try it. Something goes wrong, make a plan. Pray God's blessing on it. Make it work out with his help. If we sit around and complain, nothing will happen. Nothing will change. But Nehemiah didn't do that. He prayed, he sacrificed, he worked hard, and his sad countenance was made glad. Well, there's another man in the Old Testament about whom we read that certainly had great issues with depression and with sadness. Not a chemical imbalance or anything of that nature, but a man who was discouraged to the point that he wanted to give up. He begged God to take his life. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? It's Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah goes up onto Mount Carmel and confronted the prophets of Baal. And God sent fire down from heaven, and God showed all the people that were there, the people of Israel, that Jehovah God was the only true God. And Elijah was on top of the world. But when we get down to chapter 19, we read about Jezebel's response. Verse 1. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword." Why would that upset her? Because they were her prophets. Her prophets. Remember, they were the prophets of Baal. Remember that she was the daughter of Ethbaal. And Baal, the god that was served by the Canaanites, was in her name, Jezebel. Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as one of them by the morrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Why was his countenance sad? Elijah's countenance was sad because he was discouraged, because he felt like he was alone. He felt like everyone had turned against him. He had actually challenged the people of Israel, and they wouldn't say a word. And after the prophets had been put to death, the prophets of Baal, instead of people rising up to his defense, the first thing he hears is from Jezebel, "Well, tomorrow you're going to be dead just like my prophets." And he gave up. He tried to give up. God wouldn't let him. He wasn't through with him. But God did something to overcome his discouragement. If you read on down in that chapter to verse 18, pardon me, "The Lord," he said, "yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Elijah thought he was alone. God said, "No, I've got 7,000 people. 7,000 people." Have you ever felt alone? Have you ever felt alone in your convictions and what you thought was right? Did you ever feel like that you were the only one that was trying to do what was right? You probably thought, "Well, no, I can name a few others," and you would go through the list maybe. But have you ever just really felt like, "I've been trying so hard and working so hard, and here I am left alone"? Maybe the words that the Lord told Elijah are words that we need to hear as well. Then it was 7,000 who had not bowed their knees to Baal. I would suggest to you tonight that there are thousands upon thousands who are trying just as hard as you and I are to be faithful to the Lord and to do what is right, to keep the church together, to keep it moving forward, to preach the gospel to the world. It may not seem like it sometimes. And when it doesn't, our countenance will be sad. We will get discouraged. We will want to quit and give up. But remember what the Lord told to Elijah. 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. When you look around, you read things that are written in our brotherhood, you hear different sermons from this place or that place, you begin to realize, you know, we're not alone. I'm not alone. We're not alone. There are thousands upon thousands who are all in this together. And I know that term has been used way too much lately. But in reality, we are fighting for the same cause. And we're fighting together. Elijah was the victim of his own imagination. Think about it. He was the victim of his own imagination and his own fear. He had come to the conclusion that he was totally alone. He was the one that had come to the conclusion that there was no hope, that all he could do was to run and to give up and to hide. And he even asked God to take his life. Discouragement is one of the devil's best weapons, because he often succeeds with discouragement when everything else he has tried fails. The devil may attack us, you know, straight to our face, and we may see the wrong, we may see the problem, and we can fight against it every time. But you just discourage somebody, you get them down low enough, and they'll quit, they'll throw up their hands. And a lot of people have given up because of discouragement more than anything else. Satan loves that. But optimism is necessary for success. We mentioned Philippians 4:13 this morning, where Paul had learned to say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We need to learn to say, "I can," not "I can't," because success comes in cans. It doesn't come in cans. And so if we keep saying, "I can't, I can't, I can't," we never will. We've got to say that "I can." Elijah was sad. His countenance was sad because he was saying, "I can't. I can't go any further. I can't do any more. I'm not any better than my parents." The Lord let him know very quickly, "No, you're not done." The fact of the matter is, God had more things for him to do. And Elijah found joy in a new mission serving God. It's in chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. He was to anoint Hazael, the king of Syria, and Jehu to be king over Israel. And so God wasn't through with him yet. But Elijah needed some time to think, to get his facts straight, to understand that the fight of the servant of God goes on. It doesn't stop when things go wrong. It doesn't stop when we get discouraged. It goes on. So Elijah was a man with a sad countenance, but once he knew that he wasn't alone and that God still had work for him to do, his countenance was changed. What about Jonathan? Jonathan's countenance was sad. We read about him in from chapter 20 all the way forward through chapter 24. Just a synopsis. David has killed Goliath. Saul notices him. Saul is jealous of David because the women are singing, "Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000. Saul became afraid. His daughter Michal, that he had given David to be wife, warned David and said, "My father is going to kill you. If you stay here, you'll be dead by tomorrow." So David leaves. Jonathan, the son of Saul, becomes David's friend, and they become extremely close friends. It's like their souls were knit together, the Bible describes them. And so Jonathan is brokenhearted because Saul, his father, says that, "I'm going to kill David." And Jonathan goes to his father and he said, "David has done nothing against you. He hasn't hurt you in any way. Why would you do this?" And Saul says, "Okay, I won't kill him." he turns right around almost within a day or two, apparently, and says, I'm going to kill him. And he does despicable things. He kills so many other people just trying to get to David to kill David. He even threw a javelin at his own son to kill him and called him some very ugly names, basically, if you really read that carefully. Accuses him of being an illegitimate child of the king. And so Jonathan sees David, who is an innocent man, who is not part of the family. And here is his father, who has lost his mind. And he's doing despicable things toward David because he's jealous of him and because he's afraid of him. Jonathan did what any righteous person would do. He stood up for David in spite of what his fathers did. You know, they say, we are told that blood is thicker than water, and many times that is true. But it wasn't in this case, because Jonathan stood up for David, because David was innocent. He was the one that was doing the right thing. The psalmist said in Psalm 101 and verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. In Acts 5 and verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So here is Jonathan saying, David is innocent. He is my friend. My father is the king. I know that. David is going to be king. Traditionally, Jonathan would have been the next king. But Jonathan knew that that wasn't in God's plan. And he was okay with that. He was willing to let David become the next king. He told David, you're going to be the next king. And he basically said with anticipation, I'm going to be there by your side. And he thought he would, though he was later killed in battle. Jonathan's countenance was sad. The Bible says that after he found out what his father was trying to do, there was the incident with a young lad that would go out into the field. And David was to hide in a certain place. And if Jonathan shot an arrow past where David was, then David would know that he could not come back, that Saul, his father, was going to try to kill him. And that's what happened. And the Bible said that when the young man who carried the artillery went back into the city, Jonathan sent him back into the city, that when he left, that Jonathan and David hugged and they embraced and they wept until David could weep no more. That's what kind of friends they were. Jonathan's countenance was sad because of his father, but it was made glad because of the kind of man that David was. That's where he found resolution in knowing that he had chosen to stand up for the right person. What about David? David vexed himself and he fasted for many days. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, going down to verse 15, David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He has had Uriah the Hittite, her husband, killed. Nathan the prophet comes to him and forces him to admit his great sin. So verse 15, Nathan departed into his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. This was the child of adultery. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken to our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house. And when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. David's countenance was sad, wasn't it? But then David uttered the immortal words that we today, even as Christians, need never forget. He said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David knew that there's a better place. David knew that he would be with that child. Oh, so many things that they wouldn't get to experience together. But David knew that it was going to be okay if God took that child. He knew that God would provide. His view is the only consoling way that we can look at life and death. It's the only thing that will dry our tears and that will console aching hearts. It's to realize that when a loved one or a friend is gone, we can't bring them back to us, but we can go to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that was what Paul was trying to say to those to whom he was writing. He ended that discussion in verse 18 by saying, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. So David's countenance was sad, but he recovered because he knew that he would see that child again. And there was a better day and a better place. What about Ahab? We mentioned him this morning. He was so unhappy. His countenance was sad because he wanted Naboth's vineyard. Again, 1 Kings 21. The same desire for material things that Ahab had robs many people today of happiness. They cannot enjoy what they have for the discontent that is produced by the endless wishing for and desiring for something else and something bigger and something better. But earthly riches are not satisfying. Listen to what Solomon said, Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. He said, he that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver. What is he saying? A person that loves silver and wants more and more, it doesn't matter how much he gets, it's never enough. He will never be satisfied with it. He said, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. So if I like a bigger crop, I get a bigger crop, I'm not satisfied. I get a bigger paycheck, I'm not satisfied. I want more, I want more, I want more. Never satisfied. Ahab was a person whose countenance was sad. There was a point at which he repented later on, but there's no indication that he ever became glad because he didn't put God first. He put material things first. Riches push open almost every gate except the gate of heaven. Happiness is found from within, not from without. Philippians 4 and verse 11. What about Peter? Peter's bitter tears flowed one night from a sense of guilt. He denied that he even knew the Lord. He denied it three times, like the Lord told him that he would. Peter never believed he would say it. Have you ever said something you never believed you would say? I have. Ever made a claim that you never thought that you would ever go back on? Well, Peter did that night. Most people do at some point in time. Sometimes we speak rashly or we speak impetuously like Peter did. But his tears flowed from a sense of guilt. His countenance was sad. Matthew 26, verses 69 through 74. But Peter did something about it. He removed the cause. The reason for his tears was because he lied, because he was afraid, because he had become a coward, because he was afraid that he might suffer. If they were going to crucify Jesus, then they might indeed crucify him. And according to history, eventually that is exactly what happened. But Peter removed the cause for his sad countenance and for his tears and sorrow and his guilt, because he repented of what he had done. He repented of what he had done, and he became so faithful and so courageous that he later died for the Lord. In John 21, 18 through 19, you can reason there that there was only one of the disciples that Jesus was speaking to that was not going to die a martyr's death. And that was John. So Peter, who had rashly, quickly, impetuously bragged to the Lord, I will die for you, first denied, and then he did exactly what he said he would do. Martyred for the cause of Christ. Sin is the greatest source of sadness, and therefore salvation is the greatest source of joy. And that's why Peter's countenance went from sad to glad, because his sins were forgiven. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 and verse 22. The kingdom of God is the greatest and most satisfying cause for which a person can live, and therefore it is to be a kingdom of joy. Our countenance should not be sad. Our countenance should be glad. Many others could be mentioned. I want to mention one more, and the thoughts of tonight will be yours. In Mark chapter 10, one reads about a man who came to Jesus. It was a man who turned to Jesus in joy, but he turned away from him in sorrow. He was a young man who had a lot to offer. A young man who Jesus apparently invites to become one of the special disciples. We know him as the rich young ruler. In verse 17 of Mark 10, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I imagine his countenance was actually very glad at this point. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross, and follow me." This young man had enough religion to obey in part, but just not enough to get rid of the idol that was in his heart. He went away sorrowful. His countenance was sad. Why? Because he chose the world over Jesus. There are a lot of people today who have enough faith to make them miserable, but not enough faith to make them happy. Think about that. A lot of people in the world today who have enough faith to make them miserable, but not enough faith to make them happy. What do we mean? A person who knows that the evidence is clear that Jesus did come to this earth, that he lived, that he died, that he was raised from the dead, that salvation is through him, and that we must repent of our sins, that we must be buried with Christ in baptism so that the blood that he shed will wash away our sins. Acts 2 and verse 38, Romans 6 verses 3 and 4, that we need to live a faithful life. There are a lot of people who have enough faith to know that that's reality, but for whatever reason, they haven't made the decision to do anything about it. So they have enough faith to be miserable, but not enough faith to make them happy. They're torn between Christ and the world. And that's sad. It makes their countenance sad, but it would make our countenance sad to know that it is so simple, so easy. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a song of invitation. It is the easiest thing in the world to take one step right out into that aisle, come walking down here, and to be baptized into Christ, to have your past sins forgiven, to know that you stand righteous before God, to live a faithful Christian life with the assurance of heaven if we do. And the countenance that was once sad, that countenance will become glad. We have to choose who we're going to serve. Jesus said no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Joshua said to the people of Israel in old time, he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house," Joshua said, "we will serve the Lord." A lot of things in Joshua's life didn't go well. There were probably times when his countenance was sad. But I guarantee you, when he said it with a smile on his face. His countenance was glad. So Nehemiah's countenance went from sad to glad when he got to work. Elijah's countenance went from sad to glad when he realized that he wasn't alone. Jonathan's countenance could only go from sad to glad when he realized the blessings of David's friendship in spite of the shame of being Saul's son. David's countenance went from sad to glad when he realized that he would see his son again. Ahab's countenance likely never improved because he was an evil and covetous man. Peter's countenance went from sad to glad when he received forgiveness and opportunity. The rich young ruler's countenance likely never improved because he couldn't get that idol of materialism out of his heart. Is your countenance sad tonight? If so, why? Like Artaxerxes asked Nehemiah, why is thy countenance sad? If it's because you're not a Christian, then be like Nehemiah. Do something about it. Don't have enough faith to make you miserable. Have enough faith to bring joy to your life by becoming a Christian or coming back to the Lord if that be your need. don't be sad. If we can help you in any way to put a smile on your face or to keep it there, would you come? We'll help if we can as we stand and as we sing.